You have your Bibles, will you open them now, please, to the Gospel according to John. Today we are in chapter 16, the second in a series of messages on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the life of both the world and in the life today, especially of the believer. The last time we gathered together, we spent time on verses 4 through 11, and today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15. 4 through 11 primarily deals with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, as he deals with the life of unbelievers, and he convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we talked about what that meant, but today we're going to talk more so about how, now that ministry of sin, righteousness, and judgment doesn't stop once you become a believer. That continues. He still does that. But there is a unique way in which the Spirit works in the life of people that have believed because of his work. And so, understanding that, please look with me in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that the same Spirit who breathed out this word will illumine our minds, will give us light, will give us understanding, will work in us in such a way as to produce fruit, which will cause other people to notice your reality, your glory, and that when they see us and they see in us anything of value, they will know that it comes from your work, not our own. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sort of as a preface, there's one thing I would like to sort of emphasize up front when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not an it. He is a he. He is the third person of the Trinity. As you look at John's gospel and you look at the life of Jesus, Jesus is always only living in such a way that he's submissive to the Father, and he's only speaking the Father's words, what the Father has told him. And so Jesus exegetes for us or illustrates for us the heart of the Father, but the Spirit takes what Jesus has taught that he received from the Father and teaches that to us. Now, a number of terms have been used to describe the word paraclete, which is the word by which we translate the Comforter or the Holy Spirit. And translations have different words. They call him the Comforter, that is, in the sense of strengthening us. The Counselor, the Helper, the Supporter, the Advisor, the Advocate, the Senior Friend. And only a person can fulfill such roles in our lives. Another thing about the Holy Spirit that I often think of is that the Holy Spirit is primarily a matchmaker. He is the celestial marriage broker whose role it is to bring us and Christ together and to ensure that we stay together forever. So we've been talking in John about first the Spirit's mission in regard to the world. Now we're going to focus more so on what it means for the Spirit to work in us as believers. And one of the things that I often think about when I see a beautiful work of art Or I see a shortstop field the ball up the middle, tap second base, and throw a perfect throw just in time to get the guy running to first place for a double play. Or a perfectly executed pass in a football game. Or a beautiful piece of literature. Or music that just seems to touch the deepest depths of my soul. I am seeing something that I can't really grasp and wrap my hands around, but it's truth. It's the truth. It is reality. And so when you see something in the world, where something of beauty, something of just amazing, it has such an amazing moving power in our lives. We're talking about something that is transcendent, something that is other than our normal experience. Every person sees things by which they're deeply moved, and for that moment, they would say to themselves, "This is truth. This is truth." Now, when you talk to the same person who may have had that experience in the world, do you believe that there is a body of truth? Do you believe that there is a God who has given us a body of truth in words that is absolutely right, that is perfectly and totally consistent with itself, and that checks throughout, and that will never let us down? Many people who will see glimpses of the truth in the transcendent around us, by which they're moved by a work of art, or music, or literature, or a sports play, or Tiger Woods playing golf 10 years ago, you see something there, and it just strikes you, and it grasps you. To put the Bible's argument for truth in the framework of an old philosopher, Anselm's argument, let me put it this way. Why does a baby yearn to eat? It's because there's such a thing as food. Why does a duckling want to swim? Because there's such a thing as water. Why, when you hear great music, even though you've been raised in a culture that says there is no such thing as absolute truth, do you yearn for a God of truth? The answer is, and the most plausible, is that there's a God who actually speaks. The teaching of this passage and the teaching of the Bible throughout is that our Christian God is personal. And therefore, since he is personal, he has the ability to talk and to think. And we are made in his image. And therefore, our God is not just a God who's some sort of vague force or power that you merge or become one with, but our God is a God whom you have a personal relationship with based upon his own communication, based on his personal dealings with us, based on the fact that he has thoughts, he has understanding, and therefore he can impart that understanding to us. Now I'm going to say something here, and I know I'm standing on shaky ground. There is no way to have a personal relationship with a dog. I can hear some of you cringing inside. What do you mean there's no way? My dog is smart. My dog anticipates my moves. My dog loves me. He never disagrees with me. That's why you love him, because he never disagrees with you. And it feels very close to being a personal relationship, but there's no actual interchange of propositions with your dog. And I will ask you this. Have you ever seen your dog bow and pray before they eat? I've owned many dogs and never seen one do that. We're talking about an interchange between two people. Therefore, the question that will arise through the text here is one we have to continually ask ourselves. Do you believe in God in general, or do you know a God who speaks and talks to us in terms of the truth? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw Jesus glorified, when the veil of his flesh was lifted for a moment, God says to those disciples, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you really want to know me, you can't just love my Son, although that's important. You can't just admire him, though that's important. You can't just emulate him. You got to listen to him. My question to you throughout, as we're joined together today, is do you just believe in him, or do you listen to him? One of the most remarkable things about our God is that he gives us truth. And so there are three things in this passage I want you to focus your attention upon today. By the way, I hadn't preached in 2 weeks, so I'm going to do something I never do, take my watch off, which is usually meaningless. But since I haven't preached in 2 weeks, my tendency is to give you three sermons in one. And somehow the Holy Spirit reminded me of that today. So I used to be a guy, when I preached in my church, he had this dramatic move he would make when he thought I ought to quit. He would take his watch in his hand, left hand where his watch was, and he would make this big gesture and look at it, and then he'd look at me, and then he'd look at his watch. And I told him one day, I see what you're doing. So one time he did that, and I just stopped. I said, it's time to quit. Let's go. And I prayed, and we left. And he said, that's the best sermon you ever preached. But today, God is a God of revelation. That's the first thing I want you to think about. Secondly, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will guide us into all the truth. And thirdly, the Spirit will give us all the truth about the Son. Jesus is saying to his disciples here, I have some truth to teach you. I have some things to tell you which you cannot bear now. But when I die, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. He will teach you. It's interesting, the word lead here is the word for leading the blind. It's taking a blind. My older brother was blind. He lost one eye at 11, the other at 22. And I used to walk. He used to like to go walking, and so we'd go out in the neighborhood and walk around, and he would always hold my elbow. I thought it was the strangest feeling thing. But he, with his left hand, he would hold my elbow. With his right hand, he'd take his cane, and he'd swing it around. I said, what if there's somebody in front of us, and you take that cane and swing it around like that? He said, I can hear him. So, okay. So I used to lead him around as he was blind. And that image hit me, that the Holy Spirit guides us and leads us as if what? We're blind. We can't bear it. Now, this is saying that Christianity is always taught that God is a God of revelation, and I want to camp on that for a few minutes. Years ago, I was reading my children out of a cartoon Bible a number of stories, and I decided to read the introduction to this cartoon Bible. And in this cartoon Bible, there was a question in the introduction that said, what is the Bible? And I thought to myself, well, this is going to be interesting. It's kind of hard to summarize the Bible in one sentence, but they're going to do it. And here's what the sentence said. It said, the Bible is the story of humanity's ancient search for God. Now, when a theologian reads that, that causes your blood pressure to blow its top. Not only is that an insufficient summary, but it is diametrically and completely and totally and utterly opposed to everything the Bible teaches about itself. In one sentence that's very, very efficient, if you read the scripture, you will see the Bible is account after account after account of men and women trying to get away from God as far as they can, as fast as they can. Searching, searching, and searching for every possible way to get out of his presence, to get away from him, so that they can have the authority to live as they want and really be free. What you have in the Bible is account after account after account of God going after people who are not looking for him. The Bible says, I have kept my hands out all day to a disobedient people. I have spoken to those who did not seek me. I have answered those who did not ask anything of me. That's what God says. Again and again, account after account, he goes after people. He says, can you see the truth? Will you wake up to the truth? I will use you. I want to make you a servant of mine. Come to me. God is a God of revelation. In other words, this passage teaches here, Jesus is saying, I got some truth for you, and you can't bear it. And it's my job to keep finding ways to get that truth into you. God is a God of revelation. Christianity is not some discovery. It's not some journey. It's not the result of a process. You don't become a Christian as a result of process of searching and reflecting and thinking it out. Rather, Christianity is a process of God searching you out, coming after you. In modernism, we've been so affected by the scientific method that the idea of discovering anything, finding out the essence of anything or truth is a scientific method with your hypothesis and testing your hypothesis and then running experiments and then inscribing the data and then drawing a conclusion to your hypothesis, sort of a short version of the scientific method. That is not the way we find God. He's not lost. We are. He comes after us. He seeks us. And that is the truth. God is a God of revelation. Christianity is not the result of a process. That's the reason why there's a great test here. The test you can use to discern whether or not you're merely a religious person who's had a religious experience or an experience of Christ, or whether it is a general religious experience of morality. If a person says, I sought after God, I got interested in finding out what the truth was, I searched out the truth, and now I've taken up religion, and now I seek to follow God the best I can, that person's not going to last. They are not going to last. This is not the confession of Christians. Christians don't think that way. They don't feel that way. That is a religion of self-salvation. It is me climbing the ladder, finding God. And by the way, Jacob's ladder was not for Jacob to climb. It was for the glory of God to come down. I sought after God. But a Christian says, the Scripture, but not only the Scripture, but the journals through the years and the biographies of Christians, when you read them and you see, always have a profound sense of having been found. They always sense that I have been discovered, not that I discovered. They might start out saying that. A Christian will very often say, this is how it was, at least I thought I was searching for God. I thought I was searching for truth, but actually I was trying to get away from Him. I wanted my own truth. I was searching for the truth, and I resented the idea that there was a truth deposited somewhere that I had to submit to. I did everything I could to get away from Him, but finally He opened my eyes. He awakened me. He came to me. He showed me who He was. He taught me. He knew I couldn't bear the truth, but He brought His Holy Spirit into my life, and He opened my eyes. That is why men and women throughout the ages have described essentially, what it means to become a Christian. I was once lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's an old poem, 19th century, by Francis Thompson called The Hound of Heaven. He says this, I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I fled Him down the arches of the years. I fled Him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind in the midst of tears. I hid from Him and under running laughter. And then he realized at the end, when he finally came to Christ, all along there had been the pounding of divine feet always following Him. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat. In one of his most famous conversion stories in Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis says, in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, and perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Then he says the famous phrase, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compulsion is our liberation. That's what a Christian senses. And so the first principle that I want you to gather today is that God is a God of revelation. God's salvation and His truth come to you. It's done for you. It dawns on you. And the first principle, if you get it wrong, you get everything else wrong. But before we move on, let me summarize this by a word of application. Christianity, I want you to realize, is not simply an intellectual exercise. you are being searched out or you wouldn't be searching. You have to realize what the real situation is. You are not dragging the river for God. You're on a raft being whisked down the river, and you need to be looking for God to lift you out of the river. If you don't see that, Christianity isn't going to make sense. If you don't recognize that there's going to be a part of your heart that always hates the idea of a God of revelation and thinks that it's just so undemocratic, that truth would be revealed and you have to submit to it rather than something you work out on your own, unless you see that the Bible continually says that that is the way the natural heart is. You always feel like that. Who do you think you are to tell me what the truth is? I want to discover it. I want to work it out. I want to pound it out myself, the truth. But if you don't see that that's a natural inclination of your heart, that you need the Holy Spirit to help you receive the truth, that you cannot bear it without His help, you're never going to find God. It's a big distinction to make. But in Matthew 11, Jesus says the following. He exults and he looks up to heaven and he says, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise and the prudent. Jesus is reveling in the fact that God, is his Father, is a God of revelation. That you have received these, you have revealed these things to babes, but you have hidden them from the wise and the prudent. What does it mean to be a spiritual baby? It means only spiritual babies get the truth. The wise and the prudent never get it. What does it mean to be a spiritual baby? It doesn't mean to be naive. It doesn't mean to be unintelligent. History shows us that Christians at all levels of intelligence and levels of education in all ranks and classes can get converted. That's not what it is. What is it? We're basically all just willing to admit at some point in our lives that we're flawed everywhere except here in the area of intellectual humility. Everybody we think should have the right to find the truth out on their own. And God says, I don't play that way. I don't operate that way. Until you stop thinking you are so wise and you are so prudent, and until you become a babe, it will be hidden from you. God is a God of revelation. God is a God who gives truth. There's no way around it. Doesn't he have the right to do that before anybody out here says, boy, I hate that whole idea. Think about yourself. You're a person. Don't you want to have the right to have people believe about you what's actually true on the basis of what you're revealing about who you are? Would it be fair for someone to come up and say, I believe I should be able to think about you any way I wish? How would you respond to that? You would say, oh, really? I don't think that's fair at all. As a matter of fact, I feel like you're violating my personhood. You're treating me like an object. And if you say I should be able to find my own truth, search out God, kind of decide what I want to believe in Him, what you're really saying is, I don't believe God's a person. I believe there's a God in general, but I don't believe He's a person you can enter into a relationship with, because I wouldn't treat any other person like that. God is a God who gives truth. God is a God who says you can't bear the truth, but I will get it in there some way. Secondly, the Spirit will guide us into all truth. God doesn't just give the truth in general, but if you look carefully, you'll see what he says here in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all what? Some translations say truth, but in the Greek, the construction is there's an article there. Literally, what Jesus says is when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Boy, that's totalizing, isn't it? That's a pretty powerful meta-narrative, isn't it? God is saying, I will guide you into all the truth. And when he says all the truth, he's really talking about a definite body of teaching. He's talking about a body of teaching with boundaries to it. Historically, the church understands what he is saying, and it's a remarkable thing. He is saying to his apostles, friends, there's some things I could teach you now, but when I go away, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will lead you into a body of truth, a set of doctrines, basically, all the truth, not part of it. Some people read this passage, and if you leave the article out, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. Some people have actually said, well, this means for the rest of history, the Holy Spirit will constantly be drawing Jesus' followers into more and more of the truth, so the truth is always evolving. But this text teaches exactly the opposite, because Jesus is actually saying, my Holy Spirit will come and give you all the truth, a set body of doctrine with boundaries to it, and he's talking to his apostles. Being a Christian doesn't mean you can believe anything you want to believe. You believe what you hear. You believe what the Spirit teaches you. What we have in the Gospels are pretty much the life of Jesus given to us with four different snapshots, four different perspectives. And we see who Jesus is. We see what he did. We see what he's like. We see how he died. We see how he was buried, how he resurrected, how he left and ascended to the Father, and all the promises and prophecies he made. But after Jesus was gone, the Spirit came upon the church. And in the book of Acts, we have sort of the second half of Luke's gospel being enacted out as the gospel goes into the nations. But the epistles of Paul and the general epistles in the book of Revelation are more doctrinally given statements regarding the meaning of who Christ is, what he's done, what he's accomplished. And so that's what he's referring to. We'll get into that a little bit more in a moment. If you look and see how the church understood the teaching of the apostles, and if you look and see how the apostles understood their own teaching, you would realize they recognized Jesus was saying, not only my teachings, but your teachings will have objective authority as the divine word of God. I was in Sunday school one Sunday, growing up as a kid, and the pastor's son was sitting beside me in class. And I had a red letter Bible. He just had a black letter Bible. So we were reading along, and I remember looking at the red letter, and I nudged him. I said, what does it mean? Why is mine red and yours is black? He said, well, as I understand it, the red is what you to listen to. The black, you can forget about that. I said, well, that's a whole lot of the Bible. There's not much in here that's red. I said, what's your name, Thomas Jefferson? Is that what you're writing your own Bible now? I thought as a pastor's son, he should know more than that. So it was the blind leading the blind in that discussion. But he is giving apostolic authority here. What it means is, Jesus is saying, when you read the Gospel of John, it says Jesus said, and it has its words in red, and then when John starts to speak, it goes back into black. Jesus Christ is saying here, my teaching is the word of God, and your teaching will be the word of God as well. And if you take a look at how Paul treated himself, he spoke of receiving the mysteries of God and teaching us the commandments of God. And when the apostles died and the church decided to put together the New Testament, how did they do it? There are a lot of teachings and a lot of letters around that were quite inspiring. But what was the test that they put before they canonized or put together the New Testament? It was the test of apostolicity. They only put into the New Testament the works of the apostles or the associates of the apostles who were expressing the teaching of the apostles. In other words, it's the apostolic teaching. They recognized that the apostolic teaching was part of the truth that was coming to us through Jesus Christ, and it was a body. It was a set thing. All the truth from the passage comes the Protestant understanding that there has been a body of teaching given to us we receive as authoritative. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. It's the doctrine of the Well, my light's still on. Oh, it came back. Did I say something wrong? Let me reread here. At the end of the book of Revelation, If anyone, it says this, if anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues in this book. And if anyone subtracts from these words, God will subtract his place in the book of life. Pretty serious thing to tamper with the Bible, is it not? The whole idea behind what Jesus is saying here is that all the truthness of Scripture, just to let you know ahead of time, to add to the Scripture is often referred to as a conservative sin. To subtract from the Scripture is a liberal sin, and the Bible will have none of it, either one. You know, I will say quickly ways in which people sort of add to Scripture. For example, you'll run into a person. There's literally been scores and hundreds of churches and denominations and sects and religions who've come along and said, the Bible, you know, the Bible, it's a wonderful thing. However, our leader has received new revelation from God without which you cannot really understand the Bible. And there are tons of churches and sects and groups that teach that, and you see how nonsensical that is in the light of this. Jesus says to his disciples, I will give you all the truth except for a very important piece I'm going to give 1,000 years from now, without which none of the rest of this stuff I'm giving you now will be understandable. That is ridiculous. You end up in Guyana with Jim Jones if you believe that. And then there are ways in which people subtract from Scripture. I could talk about this a long time, but I'm going to try to be brief. How do they subtract from Scripture? Well, they do that when they say there's a lot of good things in here, a lot of good things, but there's a lot of stuff that today we just can't believe it anymore. It's unacceptable. Now, I understand how people would approach the Bible that way and speak of it as being archaic or antedated, but the truth is, you don't approach the Bible cafeteria style. You don't approach the Bible as a critic standing over it, taking what you like and rejecting what you don't like. To me, that's one of the struggles I have maybe with some of the people who disagree with our emphasis upon the grace of God and the doctrines of grace, is though the Bible says it, it can't possibly mean that. I understand that because I used to believe that too. But when you submit yourself to the Scriptures and you sit under it and let it criticize you rather than you criticizing it, all this idea of the Jeffersonian Bible and the Reader's Digest Bible and Marcion, who was earlier than any of them, you know who Marcion was? He was a first century anti-Semitic who excised from the New Testament every reference to the Old Testament. What were you left with? Maybe 2 pages. I don't think I'd ever mention Marcion again. That was 30 years ago in seminary, I remember him. So you can subtract from the Word as well as add to the Word. But how dare us do that? Not only that, who gives us the right to come along and say what Scripture needs and what it needs to lose? To discard pieces of the Bible as if we, with tremendous faith, blind faith, assume that some other standard comes over the top of it. Nobody says, well, I'm too reasonable to believe in the Bible. Nuh-uh. If you start to discard things from the Bible, it's because you've committed yourself through faith to some other standard by which now you're holding to be infallible and through which you're reading the Scriptures. You may not subtract from the Scripture according to what Jesus says because I've given it all the truth. You may not add to the Scripture because I've given it all the truth. And so the Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth. But finally, my brethren, Apostle Paul said that in Philippians and went on for 2 more chapters. He said this, God gives us the truth about His Son. And this is where I really want to drive the point home. The last thing I want to say to you before we come to the Lord's table is this passage teaches us that God doesn't just give us all the truth in the world, but rather all the truth about His Son. When Jesus says, I've given you all the truth, what could that mean? He can't mean all the truth in the world. There's nothing in the Bible about microbes. There's nothing in the Bible about nuclear fission or fusion. So what does it mean when he says all the truth? He means all the truth you need. There are a lot of people who have learned about nuclear fusion and fission. I can't prove it. It's a guess. The most brilliant people in the history of the world, the people who've made breakthroughs in so many fields and so many cases, are sometimes the most tormented people of all. Knowledge for knowledge's sake, truth for truth's sake, is not enough. What Jesus says is, I'm going to give you, the apostles, all the truth you need because it's all the truth about me. The Spirit will glorify me. The Spirit will take of mine and show it to you. The Spirit will give you what you really need, and that is, He will show you all you need to know about who I am, about what I've done, and what you can be united to me. You know, there are people maybe sitting out there who might say, well, you know, I used to believe in the Bible. I used to believe in all these Christian doctrines, but frankly, I just have to level with you. It didn't satisfy me. It just didn't work in my life. Wait a minute. Listen. Look carefully. What does Jesus Christ say the purpose of the Bible is? The Holy Spirit is coming to give the apostles revelation so that he may be glorified. This is the bottom line. So wake up. If you get this, you've pretty much gotten it, and you've made good use of your time. The purpose of Scripture, hear this carefully. When I read this week, or 3 weeks ago, I'm still vibrating from it. The purpose of Scripture is to get you to fall in love. The purpose of Scripture is to get you to fall in love. What is the purpose of the Scripture? It's not just to get information across. He says he will give you the truth, all the truth, that you might see my glory. Do you know what it means to fall in love with someone? Do you know what it means to fall in love? It means to see somebody's glory. When I fell in love with my wife, I saw her glory. And that just doesn't mean her beauty. The word glory in the Bible, as we know, means weight. Substance, importance, significance. When you fall in love with somebody, that person becomes the most important thing in your life. And here's what I'm asking you. Have you really? You said, I accepted the Bible. I became a babe. I received the revelation of the Bible. Did you ever fall in love with him? Has he ever become the most important thing in your life? So, for example, his opinion of you becomes more important than anybody else's opinion. That's what it means to have him glorified. When I was a young preacher, I used to stand at the back door, say 100 people came out. They say 75 people said it's a good sermon. 10 people wouldn't say anything if their life depended on it. They just shook your hand and walked away. But one person came up and said, that might be the worst sermon I've ever heard. What are you thinking? Now, when I went home, what do you think I was thinking about? Was I thinking about the 75 people who said, that was really good, Pastor Tim, thank you for studying the Word and delivering it to us? No, I was thinking about that one negative comment. So I'd go in my bedroom in order to take a nap, get in a fetal position, suck my thumb, and say over and over again, you're a good person. You're a good preacher. You don't have to listen to that. No, I didn't do that. But I felt so rejected because their opinion of me mattered way too much. I don't care about that anymore. I care that people are fed and nourished and ministered to by the Scripture. But if you can't take criticism, why is it that we've lost sleep this week because we feel like we've been snubbed? It's because somebody else's opinion is more glorious than mine. In his love, the most glorious and is his love the most glorious and important thing in your life? Is his opinion more important and glorious than anybody else's opinion? And I want to tell you, if you are in Christ, he is smitten with you. He is crazy about you. He loves you beyond what you could ever dream or hope or wish for. The one who matters most in the universe, who's ascended and exalted to the right hand of the Father, who's coming again to redeem this world, is absolutely smitten to you. He's married to you. You are his bride. A until you're in love with Jesus, until that happens, you've actually missed the point of John chapter 16. And you're getting all your problems wrong. John Donne, the great metaphysical poet, put it this way. He says, "Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, never shall be free. Never ever chaste, except you ravish me." John Donne says, until I'm ravished with your glory, I'm going to let other things ravish me. What he is saying is, what you need more than anything else is to see the glory of God. And the reason why you're addicted, the reason you're depressed, the reason you and I are worried, the reason all these other things are ravishing us is because they're more glorious to us than Jesus is. And if you could be ravished by his glory, all these other things would no longer run your life. There'd be a holy moderation about your life. Why am I so angry? Why am I so discontent? Why can I not? It's because I'm being ravished by other things and not by Jesus. It's pretty simple once you get down to it. We don't want it to be that simple. Well, Pastor, it's more complicated than that. And that is exactly what John Donne is saying, and that's the purpose of Scripture. It's not just to give you information, but it's to get you to the place where you say, what? Did you live this life for me? Did you die this death for me? Did you do this for me? Then you are glorious and I'm in love with you and I give myself to you. And until that has happened, you have not received the revelation. You have not become a babe. It hasn't come into your life. In conclusion, for some of you, I urge you to consider this. And if you say, you know, isn't it quaint that there's a Protestant minister in Las Vegas who thinks the Bible is completely true? He needs to go back to Tennessee. There might be three other people there that believe it. But if you reject the Scriptures, you've kissed a relationship with God. Goodbye. You'll never have a personal relationship with him. If you get rid of the authority of Scripture, you'll never really know him, because the Bible is a letter. It's a love letter in which God is getting to know us and we're getting to know him. Not so much him knowing us, he knows us through and through, but us getting to know him. So if you want to discard the authority of Scripture, you can do that. But you also realize that you have discarded the only basis you have to have a personal relationship with somebody. The other thing is, Christianity is so no nonsense. It's so wonderful. How do you get strength in your life? You're given truth. Is it true? Is Jesus God? Did he die for your sins? Did he rise triumphant over the grave? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father? Has he put the Holy Spirit in us with all of his magnificent supernatural character, transforming us from one degree of glory to another? Will he come at the end of all time to judge the living and the dead and to put all things right? If so, there's all the comfort and hope in the world. If not, and if that's not true, then Shakespeare is right. History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And when you hear beautiful music, or you're captured by a beautiful sunset, or you're out in a beautiful, majestic mountain, or you see a marvelous sports play, or you read a great story and your heart is moved, then that's simply a narcotic. There's nothing to it. But if there's a real God, go to him and say, "Lord, if you are real, if you are the God of truth, show me the glory of your Son. That's what I need today. I don't need you to arrange my circumstances differently. As I come to the table, I want to meet with you. I want to see the glory of your Son. I want to be ravished." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us and in us. We thank you for that gift, the greatest of gifts we could receive, that unites us to Christ and that gives us life. We pray that you, in your mercy and in your grace, will continue to show us the truth, all the truth, all the truth that is in your Son. And now, Lord, as we continue to worship, may we give back to you as people who have received so much more than we could ever possibly be grateful for. May we give with generosity back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.